Good evening, everyone. Tonight, we're returning to our study in the Psalms, and I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the 43rd Psalm. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let's pray together. Father, tonight we would just ask that, again, you would open your word to our hearts and to our eyes and to our mind. Help us to see clearly what is being said here, that we might benefit in life because of it. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would do that which only he can do, to turn the lights on, as it were, to illuminate the Word of God to our hearts. And we do pray for the one who preaches. Hide him, Father, and don't allow him to in any way weaken the power of this passage. And we ask, God, that you would just help us to understand this great text. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It's good to be back in the Psalms. This is where we left off. And I picked this up and said, man, it's a heavy book. You got to get me another 2-inch binder. As you look at this text, verse 1 and 2 describes what's going on in David's life. And as a result, what's going on in David's soul? That is to say, his life circumstances are affecting who he is on the inside. We can all agree and relate to that, can't we? Life has a way of affecting us internally, our soul affected. And you can see this in verse 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against the ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength, and you have rejected me. And why do I mourn because of the oppression of my enemy? And so here is David, whose life is in the midst of certain circumstances, and those circumstances are affecting him internally, his soul, his being, his mind, all of that. People struggle with all kinds of things, anxiety, depression, fear, all sorts of things. And this psalm is so powerful. It was Athanasius that said that the scriptures speak to us, but uniquely the psalms speak for us. And here's the idea of this psalm saying for us what many times all of us have felt or experienced. Our circumstances are affecting us deeply internally. But as you look at verse 1 and 2, I want to point something out to you, that David is really facing two problems. One problem may appear to be the problem, the big problem, the main problem, but as we're going to see, it really isn't. The other problem is bigger. Concerning this, and he prays three things about this first problem. He prays that God will, one, vindicate him, two, that God will plead his case, and three, that God will deliver him. And these are all good prayers. To vindicate me means that God would clear him of the accusation, that God would clear him of the suspicion or the doubts, to justify me in the sight of others, to prove me in the right. And oftentimes we say things like this, that in the course of time, history will vindicate us, or history will vindicate so-and-so. And you know what? That's true. You know, once the chaos of the moment passes and time has a way of healing and clearing the dust, it's easy to look back and see the truthfulness of a certain situation. David's praying that God will vindicate him before his enemies. And then he also prays that God will plead his case. That is to say that God will provide evidence to his innocence. That God will give witness at some level to his innocence. That God will come to David's defense. And I've learned in my own life as a pastor dealing with accusations and so forth, one thing I've learned is, you know what, it's almost impossible to defend yourself. Because the more you defend yourself, the guiltier you appear. And sometimes, like David, I think wisdom would say to us as believers, let it go. And let God vindicate you. Let God plead your case. Does that make sense? And then finally, he prays that God would deliver him. And so the idea is that God would silence his enemies, stop his enemies, maybe even destroy his enemies. But that's the first problem. David has enemies. And his enemies are destroying his life, hurting him. And he's praying that God would vindicate him, that he would plead his case and deliver him. Everybody see, that's pretty simple. And so we said David has two problems. The first, he has enemies. But also, the main part of this psalm is that David also has not just enemies, but he has a divided heart. A divided heart. And you'll notice that's in verse 2. Very important. Where we see in verse 2 this conflict. For you are the God of my strength. Yes. But why have you rejected me? And then in light of the fact that this is true, yet I feel this might be true, why am I conflicted and go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? And here's the big problem. The big problem isn't that David has enemies, but the big problem is that David has a conflicted, divided heart. On one hand, as he looks at his situation, his problems and his troubles, I trust God, I believe God, and all of that. We would all affirm that. But on the other hand, boy, this seems like I'm all alone, and you're silent, and you're not helping. And of course, I said the second problem is the big problem, and the second problem is a problem that only Christians experience. The rest of the world doesn't experience this. They don't experience the conflict over a heart that wants to believe and does believe and a heart that is full of doubt and doesn't believe. And of course, this becomes a divided heart kind of comes to the front, becomes most evident, clearly, when we find ourselves facing life's hardest situations. I've got cancer. Yes, I believe God. Yes, I trust God. Yes, all that. But on the other hand, I'm scared to death. And I don't know if God's here. God's hearing my prayers. I don't know what's going on. Can everybody kind of picture what's going on here? Part of his heart is so securely refuged in God. You are the God of my strength. But the other part of his heart feels completely abandoned by God, doubting if God exists. God going to do anything about this? Am I all alone? And I believe that this situation, this problem, is common to every single true believer and Christian. We've all been here. If you've never experienced this second problem, there are one of two possibilities. Either you're not a believer, or two, you're Jesus. And I know that's not true, right? Right? If you would, look with me. Just keep your finger, because I want you to turn back to the Psalm 43 a minute. Mark that. And look with me at Ephesians 4. Here's why this problem exists. The problem exists because there is a conflict in every Christian's life. And it is the conflict that exists between who we were and who we are. Because when we become who we are, who we were doesn't completely go away. And Paul says it this way. We're in Ephesians 4. I'll pick it up at verse 17. So this I say, and by the way, he has the same discourse just in about every one of the main Pauline corpus of epistles. I mean, this is a major part of Pauline theology. So I could be going to Colossians. We could find evidence of it in Philippians. It's all through. Verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. So we're talking about the old man. That you no longer walk like a lost man, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become calloused, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ that way. So there's the old man, and here's Christ. You didn't learn Christ that way. Indeed, if you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that is in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside that old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. Now, this is where every Christian should be. This is our engagement. This is our task. This is what we are to be doing every day of our life, right here in these few verses. And as you look at these verses, before we go back to Psalm 43, question, why would Paul have to tell the Ephesian believers that they need to lay aside their old self? Why would Paul have to tell these believers, just like you and me, in the city of Ephesus, not Blairsville, but it could be Blairsville, and they could be us and you and me, why would he have to tell them to lay aside their old self and to put on their new self? Because it's a struggle. Another question, is this something you do just once and it's all over? I've laid aside my old self and I'm fully clothed and nothing but the new man now. It is moment by moment, day by day. And when you find yourself in the midst of life's hardest situations, it becomes all the more real. Another question, and if you write in your Bible, I'd encourage you just underline these ideas. Where does this take place? Where does taking off the old man and putting on the new man take place? I want you to just notice how rich this text is with the ideas of our mind. You'll notice, for instance, at the end of verse 17, no longer walk in the futility of their mind. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding. Verse 18 talks about the ignorance that is in them. Verse 18 talks about the hardness of their heart. And I've told you before, the heart is the mind. Verse 20 talks about learning Christ in this way. Verse 21 talks about having been taught in him. Verse 21 ends by talking about the truth that is in Jesus. Verse 23 talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24 talks about the holiness of the truth. I mean, the whole battle point is, what are we thinking? And are we thinking the truth? Are we ignorant in that we deny the truth, or are ignorant of the truth itself? And are we captured by error, wrong thinking, unchristlike thinking, old man thinking, carnal thinking? And this is where the battle takes place. You can make your way back to Psalm 43. So this is where it goes. This is where this psalm goes. It goes from the external problem. David has enemies, and that external problem turns the light on to the internal problem, and that is that David has a divided heart, or to say it a better way, David has a divided mind. Again, verse 2, you are my God and my strength. But why have you rejected me? Why am I mourning my enemies? You know, on one hand, God, you're my refuge, you're my strength, you're my God, you're faithful, you've always done it. But on the other hand, it feels like you've rejected me. I feel all alone. So part of his heart, securely refuge in God. The other part of his heart feels abandoned. And of course, as we saw, this problem of a divided heart and mind flows out of a very basic biblical truth, and that is that all of us as believers are in this conflict because what we have become, new creatures in Christ, is not what we were, but when we became what we are, what we were didn't go away. And so Paul would parse this in various ways. He would say this is the conflict between the old man and the new man. This is the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. This is the conflict between your Adamic nature and Christ in you. I mean, he says it the same thing in so many different ways, trying to make the same point over and over and over. And so here is David surrounded by enemies. And what does he find himself struggling with? The old man, new man, the flesh, the spirit, Christ in him, or of course, pre-Christ in him, God in him versus Adam in him. So on one part, I'm in God's hand, but at the same time, maybe God's not here at all. And I want you to draw a line. The reason this conflict comes at a time like it does in David's life and our life is because, back to verse 1, look at it. Vindicate me, O God, plead my case to the ungodly, and deliver me from the deceitfulness. Why am I conflicted? Why am I conflicted? Because where's God's vindication? I'm conflicted because where's God pleading my case? I'm conflicted because where is God's deliverance? Now, you could pick up any crisis we find in life, just any of them. How come it appears my enemies are winning? How come I'm not conquering this disease? Or how come somebody that I love dearly isn't conquering this disease? How come my financial struggle is getting worse? When I'm at my worst, I find out that I'm going to be laid off. Where's God? Where's the vindication? Where's my case? Where's my deliverance? How come my marriage hasn't turned the corner? It seems like things are going from bad to worse. And obviously, right? There are all kinds of occasions, situations in life when we can ask the question, how come? And it is because of the how come even though I'm praying, how come even though I'm crying out, how come I'm doing everything I know to do and still, where's the vindication? Where's pleading my case? Where's deliverance? And that has a tendency to divide our hearts, doesn't it? I know, but man. Can anybody say amen tonight? So what happens in the appearance of the absence of vindication, all of that, even though I'm crying out, all of that gives way to what? It gives way to doubt. Gary Habermas' book, Dealing with Doubt, I just want to quote him for a second because I think it's helpful. He says this, doubt of various sorts is portrayed somewhat regularly in the New Testament. Would you agree with that? Can you name somebody that doubted in the New Testament? He alone? Peter doubt, John the Baptist doubt. Jesus' family doubted. Everybody doubted. Mary doubted. Doubt of various sorts is portrayed somewhat regularly in the New Testament, both in the narrative and doctrinal texts. No fewer than 7 Greek terms speak to some aspect of doubt, with diakrino being used the most frequently translated Greek word into doubt, often indicating uncertainty or hesitation between believing and not believing. For our present purpose, Habermas writes, I will define doubt more specifically as a lack of certainty concerning the teachings of Christianity or one's personal relationship to them. Doubts concerning the ideas or persons most important to us might be called an almost universal fact of life. One could well question how many Christians have not doubted, at least at certain times in their lives. I agree. Based on numerous analysis of human behavior, scholars have noted that doubt of various types is a constant companion throughout life and is common to human experience. Speaking specifically of religious uncertainty, one researcher remarks we come into the world with question marks in our heads. The question marks in our heads are never fully erased. and lest someone think that non-religious persons are different, C.S. Lewis' personal comment is very instructive. Lewis wrote, Now that I am a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing, Christianity, looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. Everybody get his point? So doubts arise for believers and unbelievers. So what does the psalmist learn in all this? And it goes something like this. God's primary desire is not for us to be vindicated, delivered, and all of that, and to have a cakewalk. Although we think that's what God wants, it's not. God's primary need is not for us to be vindicated. God's primary desire for us is for us to turn to him and to find our joy and satisfaction in him despite our situations. Notice what David says, and this is so powerful. So you know what? And you'll notice as you look at the psalm that the vindication and plead my case and deliver me ends at verse 1 and 2. That's off the table. Why is it off the table? Because David has come to see that his real problem isn't that. His real problem is a divided heart. And so to find God, despite our trouble, to be the source of unconditional joy and unconditional gladness. Notice what David says in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, oh, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Everybody got that? Why would David pray that? Because his divided heart, the bad side, needs light. It's in the darkness. And it's in the darkness because there's no truth on that side. The truth is not resonating with a part of his heart. It's not affecting a part of his heart. It's not convinced. It says, so let your light and your truth, let them lead me and let them bring me to your holy hill. That is to say, let your truth draw me to you and to your dwelling place. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, despite. And upon the lyre, I shall praise you, O God, my God. And so at the bottom line, the fundamental issue is for this struggle is the question, who is God to me? Who is God? What do I really believe about God in the midst of whatever life may bring? What do I really believe about God? And I just want to break this up. There's three little points here. Verse 3 again, verse A. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. The idea again, I'm in darkness. The darkness isn't my situation, really. My situation has brought the darkness, has exposed the darkness. The darkness is my lack of truth, my lack of understanding and comprehension of who God is. I need God's truth to become a light, and it's God's truth that is a light that can lead me out of this darkness. And the darkness is what he's chasing, not the enemies. The divided heart is what's at stake, not the miseries that his enemies are creating in his natural life. Maybe to say it this way, the darkness is a spiritual darkness. The truth is spiritual truth. And the guidance that truth will give him is spiritual guidance. The battle, the problem, the first problem is natural, the second problem is all what? Spiritual. A second step in this, verse 3b and 4a, let them, truth and light, bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places, and then I will go to the altar of God. So here is truth and light bringing him from the darkness of his situation, an unstable, divided heart, and it's bringing him from the darkness of that into the presence of God. But what's so interesting is this. Notice what it says carefully. Again, verse 3b, let them bring me to your holy hill. Just picture Jerusalem. Let me bring them to your holy will, which would be, you know, you're now walking up walking up Mount Moriah into the temple, into your dwelling place, into the very temple of itself. And now once up Moriah in the temple, where in the temple does this truth lead him? Where does it lead him? And I will go then to where? Everybody say it together. What? What takes place at the altar? What takes place at the altar? What's the altar covered with? Blood. Why do you go to the altar? Sacrifice. And why do you sacrifice? Because you're a sinner. Because you're a sinner. So here is a divided heart crying out for light and truth to draw him to God. And when he gets into the presence of God, what does he need? He needs remission of his sin. His heart is divided because of his sin. His sin. In the presence of God. Isn't this a biblical principle? It's in the presence of God that the reality of our personal sin is so evident. Everybody got that? If we can masquerade, obscure the presence of God, we can feel pretty good about ourselves. But in the presence of God, it's Isaiah 6, isn't it? My eyes have seen the Lord, which means he sees me. And Isaiah says what? Woe is me. Okay. I think it's unbelief, fear. I mean, I think you could parse that, you know, different manifestations. I mean, at the bottom line, I think all sin is unbelief. Disobedience, unbelief. So his struggle, you know, to recap, hammer this in so we leave with something. His struggle isn't the apparent thing, you know. Think about worry. What are you worried about? Well, that's part of the problem. But the fact that we're worrying about it is the other problem. Which is the bigger? Okay, I'm worried about this. Which is the bigger problem, really? This or the fact that I'm worrying? Worry is the bigger sin. Everybody kind of following with me? But think about how we pray. We pray along line A and not line B. You know where Paul prays? Never on line A, always on line B. You never hear Paul praying about the enemies or the Romans or slavery or it's just not where he goes. He always goes to line B because he knows this is the bigger problem. That the eyes of your heart would have understanding, all those prayers, massive Pauline prayers. So, light, truth, leading me to God, I get in the presence of God, I realize it's my sin. But I am in the presence of God, and once your sin is ridden, what happens in verse 4b? What is it? He comes to God, who is, for the psalmist, his exceeding joy. What does it mean for something to exceed? Here's my enemies, and here's God. And in the presence of God, God is exceeding. And the joy that God gives my heart exceeds what? My enemies. My worries, my miseries, my woes. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. All of a sudden, from the need for vindication, you know what? Forget the vindication. Forget plead my case. Forget deliver me from all this. I am so overwhelmed in joy of who my God is, my God's love for me. All I can do is praise. And that's really what's being said here. I'm not there. Maybe you are. I've been working on it my whole Christian life. So David prays. But David does something else, and I want to point it out to you. Having arrived where he needs to be in prayer, you know what David then does? I like this a lot. David preaches to himself. He prays to God, and he has to preach to himself. And you'll notice in verse 5, he says to himself, "Why are you in despair, my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Soul, my soul, hope in God. For shall I again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God?" You know what? Biblical truth isn't something we just need to own up here. Biblical truth is something we got to preach to ourselves all the time. You got to tell yourself. In the midst of my worry, my fears, my doubts, my fear, my regrets, my losses, what's the truth? John, what's the truth? Where are you wrong? Where are you misthinking? Where, you know, back to Ephesians. Let me go back there. Where are you, according to Ephesians chapter 4, where are you allowing the futility of your mind to prevail? Where are you allowing the darkness of your understanding? Where are you allowing spiritual ignorance and the hardness of your heart? Be renewed in the truth. You didn't learn Christ that way. Allow the spirit of your mind to be renewed in the holiness of truth. Preach to yourself. Preach to yourself. Well, that's Psalm 43. Any thoughts, questions? It is the battlefield. And every one of us faces them. Andre said, this is the exact opposite of the prosperity gospel. Explain a little bit.
Because the prosperity gospel promises tangible results on this earth that's going to be evident of your faith. And that has nothing to do with it.
No.
I mean, we do have blessings that occur materially, but they're even nothing. It's God that it's all about in the end. And that he's in control and he's sovereign, regardless of the outcome.
If you didn't hear him, he's basically saying the prosperity gospel says it's all about, you know, fame and fortune, ease and comfort, and cokes and jokes. And that's not reality. That's not the reality. I'm a pastor. I can look out in this group and see living testimonies that that's not reality. Life is filled with pain and heartache and all of that kind of stuff. The difference is for us, it's not that we're exempt from all of that. The difference is we have God. And when you have God, it changes the way we're able to process and deal with hardness of life. Okay, first part, verse 1 and 2, David prays, remember, for vindication, plead my case, deliver me. Question, anybody can pray those things. You don't have to be a believer. Everybody wants to be vindicated. Everybody wants to be shown to be right. Everybody, you know, wants to be delivered from their heart, you know, whatever, financial, emotional, spiritual disease, heartache, anybody can pray that. But to pray that God would help you to find, despite those things, your complete delight and joy in him is something that only we do that. And we only do that when we're on key, when we're walking with the Lord. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes.
I noticed you didn't mention faith in any of that. It seems to me that David's praying to himself, preaching to himself, I need more faith.
Yeah, and I should have used the word faith. I guess I counterposed that thinking the word doubt would be sufficient. Doubting what? What is he doubting? He's doubting God. He's doubting God's word, doubting God's promises. You know, Calvin said that Calvin, very articulately on this point, said that the whole matter of our sanctification is believing the promises of God. That is, that if you want to really boil down and reduce where we struggle, it's believing what God has promised to do. And good point. Thank you. Anybody else?